Let me begin by asking you a question. What does it take to live a life of belief in God? I'm not talking about what does it take to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the most important event that can happen in the life of any human being. Nothing can be greater in terms of our lives in time and eternity than having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But what then? What is the Christian life about? Well, you could say it's about change. It's about learning who God is, learning who you are, learning about the freedom He has given you to live your life as God had decreed when He made Adam, which sin then stole away. It's about learning how to use the renewed mind, the regenerate heart, and the Godward will that God has given you to enjoy your life in God. You could answer it's about community. It's about learning what it means to be part of the community that God has brought you into. Not just to be part of a small group within that community, but to be part of the entire community. That God would work in our hearts, teach us patience and understanding. Teach us what it means to love one another. Not just love one or two people or our close friends, but to love one another. There's no exception to that. Those are important aspects of our life as Christians. Becoming like Jesus Christ and living as Jesus Christ would have us to live within the bride that He has called out from the world. Though that learning about change, that learning about God, that learning about ourselves, that learning about sin, that learning about forgiveness, that learning about repentance, that learning about conformity to Christ, that learning about community, that requires three things. It requires a willingness to be taught. That means a receptive mind and heart. Sometimes that's a struggle. I don't want to be taught. I know the answer to the question, so I don't want to be taught. But we all need to be taught. We all need to be taught. None of us can say, I know the answers. We don't. It's an arrogant fool that says that he does. It needs a teacher. And God has given gifts to His church for that purpose. But surely the most important thing it needs is belief. Belief in God. Without belief, the willingness to be taught is commendable. Without belief, having a teacher is valuable. But without belief, whatever you learn with a willing heart, whatever you learn from the teacher, it will just become head knowledge. It's a belief in God that actually puts it into practice. It's a belief in God that translates the knowledge from merely statements that are said, whether in a fellowship group, or to a member of your family. Those correct statements, those theologically sound statements, those doctrinally based statements. It's belief in God that gives the statements experiential a dynamic. It's a belief in God that takes what we know and translates it into a living reality. We've been looking at this past few weeks at a time in the history of the church, at God's people, when unbelief took hold with devastating effect. Phenomenal, cataclysmic effect. They knew what they had to do. They knew what they were required to undertake. And yet, as we've seen, the graves in the wilderness over that 40 years of wandering, speak to the fact that whilst they knew what they were to do, and they also gave assent to what they were to do, as we read this morning there in Exodus chapter 24, not only once, but they did it three times, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's amazing how a few months later, they're standing at the border of going into the promised land and the voices that say, all that the Lord has said we will do, they're deafened. And all the cry is, we will not do. So it wasn't about their lack of knowledge. It wasn't about their understanding. It wasn't about their comprehension. It wasn't about the fact that they didn't know what God wanted them to do. It was the fact that they didn't believe God when God said what he wanted them to do. God had promised them very clearly what he wanted them to do. He'd sent in 12 men. The reports come back, the majority report, correct factually, but godless in terms of their interpretation. Yes, the land is a land of blessing. Yes, the land is a land of prosperity. We even have the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs to show it. But the Anak are too large. The cities are too fortified. We can't do anything about it. And those people, those 600,000 plus people who'd stood, as we read today, at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do, spent the night when the spies came back, the 10 of them, and spoke, weeping, grumbling against God's anointed leaders, Moses and Aaron, and then accusing God of wanting to take them into a land where their children would become prey and their women would be abused. And then offering up the ridiculous response, let's choose a new leader who will go before us and lead us back into Egypt. Not a lack of knowledge, not a lack of understanding, not a lack of comprehension, but a lack of belief engendered by the reality of the situation on the ground. Do you believe what God says in his word when he says he will build his bride and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her? It's a very important question, especially in the season that we're in. I don't know what is behind this season that we're in. Certainly, there is a fatal virus in the world, but questions have to be asked about what is going on in the response to that. How are we prepared for what God is going to do when we come out of this season? For there are going to be many people who are going to be disillusioned, confused. Many people, Christians even, when they actually sit down and process what has happened, are going to be asking questions about those whom they've put their trust in. And so we can have the knowledge, we can have the understanding, we can have the comprehension of the truth of God's word and the fact that he says he will build his church. But do we actually believe that? Is there belief within us? Or are we like the people of God, saying this reality is too difficult? We are not going to be able to go into this and own this territory. We understand what God says. We hear what God says. We know what God says. But do we actually believe it? You see, it is belief in God and the promises of God that will mark out the church in this land in the future. Because people will come out of this present season and they will have been marked by failure, and they'll be marked, as I say, by confusion. They'll be marked, some of them, by frustration. And just simply telling people, this is what God says, will not satisfy. There'll have to be those who will live believing God and his promises, actually undertaking what God is saying, hearing what God has promised, seeing the challenges, seeing the difficulties, seeing the reality, and saying, let's proceed regardless. That's why we've been looking at the life of Joshua. Particular, because Joshua was one of two men who stood on the basis of belief, called the people. He said, this land is exceedingly good. He said, don't be afraid of the inhabitants. God has given them to us as bread. In other words, he will destroy them. He has removed their protection from them. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't strident. He was simply expressing his belief in God. And we considered last Lord's Day how and where that belief came from. Because it's good to ask the question, how did this one man, one of two out of 12, how did he discern a different pattern of thought? How did he come to a different conclusion based on the same facts as the other 10 men? Why was he tearing his clothes when the other 10 men were standing looking at him thinking, you're an idiot? Why was he willing to put himself through that? It was because of his belief. It's because of his belief. That's what separated Joshua from the other men. That's what separates us, if we're going to be separated from others, is who we believe in. Not what we know. Not what we understand. It's not that we can read blogs or we can write stuff. That doesn't really matter. I've met people who can articulate the position of the church very well, and they can do so with great alacrity. And yet you look at their lives, and their lives are not measured by daily walk with God. There's a dichotomy between the two. This man saw in his battle against Amalek that God would not allow his people to be attacked. And he saw that God would bring victory and that victory was in God's hands. That's what we saw last Lord's Day. In the time remaining, and I have to give you that background to remind you why we're looking at these things. And you may tire of the background and say, we've heard that. But the reality is there's hearing and there's hearing. And we can hear it. But do we understand and comprehend the reality of what these people did in their unbelief? Do we picture the graves in the wilderness? Do we see the 10 men standing saying, yes, this land is a good land, but we cannot go in? Do we actually hear their voices? And do we see Joshua standing with Caleb? Are we desirous to understand what was it that moved this man to think and act and work differently, that we might be the same? We want to be in a church that has a clear purpose. We want to see Christ build his kingdom. What does this lesson in Exodus chapter 23 and 24 teach us about Joshua? And what can we discern from that that we can apply to our own lives? Well, in chapter 19, we didn't read that, but in chapter 19, as many of you will know, God calls Moses into his presence. Chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses goes up into the mountain, and God utters a phenomenal promise to Moses in chapter 19, verse 4. He says, you yourselves have seen what I have did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the earth, for all the earth is mine. This is God's promise to his people. He then commanded them to consecrate themselves, and that he would come and he would meet with them on the third day, which they do. And in verse 16 of chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, we read that on the third day, God descended upon Mount Sinai. And they knew that it was God because there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, very loud trumpet, and the people trembled. God descended on Mount Sinai. Then God called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and God gave Moses a warning to give to the people. Don't come onto the mountain, because if you come onto the mountain, you'll die. And we read that there was nobody went onto the mountain except for Moses. The fear of God was driven into them. The law of God is given to Moses. Laws concerning the altars and about slaves is given to Moses, about restitution and social justice. about the Sabbath day. And then we picked up the reading in chapter 23, verse 20, where God outlined what he was going to do for the people in their going into the promised land. Now remember, this is prior to them standing on the edge of the promised land and sending in the 12 spies. This is them hearing from God in the book of the covenant that Moses would read to them expressly what God had promised he would do. So this is fresh in their memory. And in chapter 24, we have the covenant confirmed. Moses comes, he reads the book of the covenant, which contains this information. And as he reads these words, these people hear it, and then the calves are sent out, the calves are put to death, and the blood is taken and it's sprinkled in the altar and it's sprinkled in the people. In other words, God is saying to them, I will keep this covenant, and if I break this covenant and I don't bring you into this land, may I be destroyed. And the people say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And then God speaks to Moses, and he tells him in verse 9 of chapter 24, that he, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, and 70 elders of the people are to go up, and they are to be in the presence of God. And so we read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, John tells us that no one can see God and live. So what is it that they saw? What did these men see? Well, they saw that there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Did they see God? Or did they see where God had stood? As they looked, they saw this plain of crystal clear blue projecting out in front of them. And as they looked at that appearance, they say it was like the very heaven for clearness. So here are these men on the top of the mountain, far away from water, far away from a possible mirage, and God gives them a sight of his presence. And they stand there, and they see it, and they behold it, and they are consumed by it. And we read in verse 11 that God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They're standing in the presence of God, beholding him, and they eat and they drink. And God does not strike one of them. One commentator writes, if the footstool be thus glorious, how glorious must the throne be? And I would add, if the throne is so glorious, what must be the glory of the one who sits on the throne? What a wonderful prophetic sight of the saints eating and dining in the presence of God in heaven. At the great banquet feast when all the prophets and priests and saints are gathered. And here these men, the law of God has been given, the book of the covenant has been read, the covenant has been confirmed in blood, and now the prophet, the priests, and the leaders of the people of God are united in experiencing this singular vision of the presence of their holy, holy God. And then we read in verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, come up that I may give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. And we read at the end of the chapter that Moses is up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. Then you may be saying, well, I thought this was about Joshua. How does this speak to us of Joshua's faith? Well, we read in verse 13 of chapter 24 of Exodus that Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went into the mountain of God. Moses took Joshua with him. Moses allowed Joshua, in the providence of God, to be exposed to the presence of God. Joshua observed Moses' communion with God. Joshua experienced the glory of God coming upon where Moses was. For we read in verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Now there you have the people of Israel down at the foot of the mountain, and they see the fire of the presence of the Lord as though it is a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. And Moses is in the midst of that, and Joshua is with him. Joshua was exposed to the glory of God. Joshua was exposed to the presence of God. And if we in this church are going to move forward in the coming decade, and we are going to behold that Christ would build his church, teaching our children is going to be of imperishable importance. We can't wait to get towards September when we begin again the instruction that we're doing in our Bible classes to augment that which is being done in the home. It will be really important that we grow in our knowledge of the things of God, in our study of God's Word. As more of us understand the truth of God's Word in the Sabbath day and Sabbath morning, as our fellowship groups grow and we understand and comprehend the power of God, all those things will be greatly important to us. But the single most important thing that will determine whether or not Christ will build his church in this place will be if we stand in the presence of his glory or not. That's going to be the separating factor. Because it's as you stand in the presence of the glory of God that you discern and you have a belief in God. It's not just that you believe the doctrines. It's not that you believe the theology. It's not that you believe the premises. It's not that you believe the promises, but that you believe God. You see, Joshua, through these experiences, knew that God was real. Maybe a strange thing to say for people who had heard the law of God given, who had stood and listened to the book of the covenant, who'd even been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. But you see, it's Joshua's being in the presence and the glory of God in some form, whether he was standing beside Moses or whether he was standing outside of the immediate presence, we're not told, but at least he came to an understanding of the importance of being under the shade or the face of the glory of God. And in that experience, he then came to an understanding of the reality of God. And you and I need to understand the reality of God. That when we pray, that we're actually praying to God. That when we pray for the salvation of our children, we're actually praying to one who can reach into their hearts and separate them from the bondage of sin and Satan. That when we pray for those in our families that are not converted, that we're actually praying to one who is real, who can truly convert them. when we ask God to instill in us a holiness, that we might put to death the sin in our lives, that we might identify real sins. Do you understand that the besetting sins in your life are having a major impact on you? Do you understand that some of the emotional stresses and some of the physical things that are going on in your life are a direct result of the besetting sins in your life? Do you know that God will deal with those if you believe that He's real? It's not just a case of, oh, God, take that out of my life. This man had dealings with God. This man knew the glory of God. And so when it comes to the 10 saying, we can't go in. They're far larger than us. Their cities are fortified. Yeah, the food's good and the grapes are large. We all say that. But it's impossible. Joshua says, the land is exceedingly good. But if the Lord delights in us, they will be bread to us because He will remove their protection from them. And the reason why Joshua uttered those words was because Joshua knew that God was real. And Joshua understood the power of God. Joshua had experienced the power of God in the defeat of the Amalekites. And as he stood in this mountain alongside, beside, or somewhere near Moses, he saw the power of God. And as the people of God stood on the mountain and they watched that mountain as though it was being devoured by fire, that man was in the midst of that and he was living. And yet he wasn't consumed because he knew it was the holiness and the glory of God. So my question to you is, will you take yourself into the place where you'll experience the glory of God? Will you go up onto the mountain like Moses did, separating himself from the world? God could have given Moses the same message in the tent of meeting in the midst of the camp. God took Moses up and Joshua, his assistant, to separate them away. Are you desirous to be separated away at times from the world? Are you desirous to set the phone apart from you, to set the computer apart from you, the iPad, whatever smart document or machine you have, set it apart and to come aside and come into the presence of God and ask God, will you meet me face to face? Will you have real dealings with me? And the more of us that do that, the more of us will believe in the power of God and His Word. And the more of us that believe in the power of God and His Word, the more Christ will bring in people to hear and experience that power. And Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And let me add this. We're not interested in saying this is a growing church. We're not interested in parading figures. We're sorely desirous that God will build His church for His own glory so that others will come and stand in that same presence, experience that same power, and be able to pray with the same sense of purpose for their family, children or adults, that they might know that God is real. That's all that I care about. That's all that many of you care about. But we must run after His glory. We must. Amen. Let's pray.